Hey, good morning. Welcome to Emmaus. This is it. This is the day that we've been praying for and waiting and seeking and asking and just hoping for, and to see how God has brought it all together is absolutely amazing. I just want to welcome y'all here in the name of Jesus. And I was telling my wife during worship, like, this is so surreal. Emmaus, for those of you who don't know the story, I'll just kind of give you real quickly the backstory to it. Emmaus kind of began as a whisper. It was about 7 years ago, and I used to be a pastor, by the way, in a place that most of you know of, called Hawaii, suffering for Jesus like you do in Hawaii, taking up my cross daily. And so I was there for 8 years as a pastor, and you know that it's God if God's telling you to leave Hawaii. Like, who in their right mind would ever want to leave there? And yet that began to happen about 7 years ago. Our hearts were beginning to be stirred. We had this sense that we weren't going to be in Hawaii forever. And so we started to pray, and God began to put the East Coast on our heart. And I'll never forget, about 7 years ago, I'm up on this mountain called Haleakala, and I'm praying, and God put Raleigh, Durham, the whole triangle area on my heart, like really, really strong. And it was such a random thing. I call up my wife and I'm like, have we ever been there? And she's like, no. And do we know anyone there? And she's like, no. Do we have any relatives there? She's like, no. And I'm like, I think God may be calling us there someday. And she's like, you're crazy. But I'm like, no, I think we really need to pray about this. And so we started to pray about it. Long story short, 2010 was kind of a year of transition for us. We moved away from the islands, had this amazing transfer to another pastor of the church. A church continues to do well. Just an awesome time. And we moved to another island, slightly colder island, called England. And I was actually born in Oxford, England, so it was kind of like coming home for me. Sadly, I don't have the accent. If I could like somehow recapture the accent, the church would triple in size. I'm confident of that. Something about English accents. But we go to Oxford. I had a chance to do a two-year degree there at the university, and it was during that time that we're really beginning to pray again about the East Coast. And it was last year that we're like, okay, you know what? We should just take a whole month and let's pray specifically for the Raleigh-Durham area. And then let's just ask God, if that's where you want us to go, make it clear. Just provide that confirmation. And so that's what happened within 2 weeks of that month. And this is in England, by the way. Of all places, we had five different people individually contact us and families contact us saying, you know, you should pray about starting a church in the Raleigh-Durham area. And it'd be like the most random thing. I'd be like teaching at a small church in some village in the north of England, and a couple coming up to me and saying, hey, you should pray about starting a church in North Carolina. I'm like, what? Where is this coming from? And finally, you know, after a few weeks of this, we're like, we should probably go check it out. Like, we should go and see if that's where God wants us to go. And so we did. Last summer we went, fell in love with the place. We got to meet some people here, met some of you as well. And last summer too, that's when we made the move to Portland, Oregon, to be a part of Solid Rock. You guys met John Mark earlier, lead pastor of Solid Rock. And he invited us to come. And he said, you know what, come and put out the word and start a prayer meeting and see if anyone would be interested in moving with you. In fact, he said, he announced, he's like, you know, it'd be really cool if 50 of you would move with Dom and go help start this church. When I heard him say 50, I'm thinking, he's on something. That's just crazy. Like, who in their right mind would want to move thousands of miles away? And as it turned out, we started the prayer meeting, and 50 people, not just from Portland, but from Virginia and Colorado, a missionary from Mexico, Sacramento, Seattle, Connecticut, like all these different places, God put it on their heart to come and to be a part of this. And so it's been amazing to see what the Lord has done over the last couple months. Now I'm kicking myself. I'm wishing John Mark had said, and I'm praying that 100 of you will come, right? Oh, me of little faith. But it's been amazing to see what God's done. And guys, this is just the beginning. God is writing a story with Emmaus. We believe that God's Spirit is working in this area. We believe that his kingdom is expanding and growing in all kinds of exciting ways, and he has called us to be a part of that, and God is going to do phenomenal things, I believe, in and through your lives, in and through this church, in and through the missional communities. And so this is just the beginning. As Jean-Marc said, you know, it's not just really about a date. We've been meeting in a park for the last couple months, most of you know. This is slightly more comfortable than a park. We even have some humidity, or I guess, I don't know what this is, in the air. It kind of reminds me of the park, right? Like, it got the whole deal, only slightly nicer, not quite as humid. I'm not sweating like I was last week. So we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to just thank Jesus for, and we have a lot to be hopeful for as well. So why don't we just pray one more time? Let's give Jesus this time in our church and our lives, and then we'll get into the Word. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Father, I'm just really overwhelmed, Lord, at all the things that you've done and what you are doing. And God, for the opportunity that we have to be here in this area. Thank you, first of all, God, just for your provision that we get to meet in an amazing place, a 400-seat theater. It's just crazy, a place that's comfortable and air-conditioned, all that. We just thank you for that, God, and we recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And Lord, we thank you even on a deeper level for the presence of your Spirit. We thank you so much that you are working in this place. And I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters, for friends, for family, that you've put it on so many people's hearts to be here and to be a part of the Emmaus story. And God, as we get started now, I would pray that you would use this church to touch lives and to impact this community, and that we would see your kingdom come and your will be done. And so, Father, we give you this time. We give you our hearts. And we pray as we get into your word, Lord, that you would speak to us. May it just be exactly what we need to hear. May your Spirit move in this place, God, and equip us and prepare us for what you're going to do in the years to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's church said, amen, amen. Well, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Just so you guys know, next week we are starting a series through the Gospel of Luke, line by line, chapter by chapter. And by the way, that's one of our distinctives as a church. It's one of the things that we're committed to, is going through Scripture together. And so next week, I want to encourage you, read ahead. We'll be starting Luke chapter 1 next week. So you may want to just read that chapter, be praying it through, be thinking it through. Next week, we'll dive into that line by line. But for today, kind of as it is a special day for us, we're going to look at the story of the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. And I think it's a fitting story. We're starting at the end of the gospel, but it's fitting for us because the church's name is Emmaus. And so we're going to unpack a little bit together why Emmaus and what is this story all about. And just so you guys know, reading this and studying this the last couple of weeks, like, I have been just struck by how powerful and how deep this chapter is. I wish we had like 4.5 hours today to go through it. We don't. So there's a lot that we could say that we're not just don't have time to say. One scholar that I read this last week, he said, the story of Emmaus is the most powerful story that Luke ever told. In the words of another scholar, Shrek, it's like an onion. There's layers of history and philosophy and meaning and prophecy. Just a beautiful, beautiful chapter. So really my prayer as we get into this chapter that at least it could begin to spark some interest and hopefully you can go deeper in this. So let's just dive right in. We'll start in verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast.
And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" So the story of Emmaus is the story of a couple of guys. It says that they had left the city of Jerusalem and they're on their way to this relatively unknown village that's called Emmaus. And we really don't know a bunch about who these guys were. In fact, we really don't know anything other than one of the guys, verse 18, his name is Cleopas. But other than that, we don't know their background, we don't know their future, we don't know anything from them in the Word. There's a ton of speculation about who they were. But one thing that we do know about these guys is that for whatever reason, they had chosen to leave the city of Jerusalem, and now they're going to this obscure small village called Emmaus. And Bible scholars kind of have a field day with this. At the top of the list of the questions that they have is, why on earth would they leave Jerusalem? I mean, keep in mind, like, Jerusalem is ground zero for the Christian movement. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem. He said, stay here and wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Jerusalem was where all the action was happening. It was where Jesus was betrayed and crucified, where he was buried and rose again from the dead. Jerusalem was the place where all the other disciples were. So they're there encouraging one another and sharing stories of resurrection together and helping each other through what was a very difficult and interesting time. And so the question is, why on earth would these guys leave all of that to go to this place called Emmaus? Now, we have a clue, I think, in our text. In fact, if you want to look down in verse 17, we begin to get some insight as to why they would want to leave. If you want to look down at the end of verse 17, it says, their faces were downcast. Now, if you're taking notes, the word downcast is kind of a downer of a word. In the Greek, it's the word skithropos, and it means gloomy, solemn, embittered, depressed, and melancholy. We're talking Eeyore. We're talking me. Skithropos is me before I have my morning coffee. Like, you have the makings of a country western music video here. You have a couple guys on a dirty road. They're super depressed. All they need is a guitar. Picture perfect, right? And so we begin to gain some understanding, like, okay, something's happening deep in their heart. They're discouraged. They're down. They're depressed. They're walking away from everything that God was doing in Jerusalem. They seem to be in this state of discouragement, wanting to distance themselves from all the other believers. Now, what I love about this story, and you probably notice this right off the bat, is that even though these guys are walking away from Jesus, Jesus is walking after them. He's pursuing them. He's tracking them down. In fact, in verse 17, he shows up and he asks them the question. He's like, what are you guys talking about as you walk together on the road? And Cleopas is kind of taken back by this. He's like, what are you talking about? Like, haven't you been around Jerusalem? Don't you know all the things that have been happening? Don't you follow Twitter, you know, @Messiah_Jerusalem? Like, there's a ton of stuff happening right now, and you're not even aware of this. So he's kind of blown away by this. And I love Jesus' response, verse 19, what things? Now, if anyone knew what was happening in Jerusalem, it was Jesus, right? Jesus had been crucified. I mean, we're talking nail-pierced hands, wounds on the forehead. His back had been torn up. He was the one who had died. And yet he asked them the question. He's like, no, tell me, what are you guys talking about? What's happening? Tell me about this Jesus guy. And so he asked them the question, what things? And now we're going to see this as we go through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus absolutely loved to ask questions. He asked questions more than anyone else in Scripture. Questions, they have a way of causing us to open up within our own assumptions. Questions cause us to reevaluate our biases and to ask whether those biases correspond with reality. And what Jesus is wanting to do in this Emmaus story is to set these guys free from the brokenness and the discouragement that was in their heart and introduce them to the reality of resurrection and the kingdom of God. And the way that he does that is through a question. What things, he asks. Now, look at their response, verse 19. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So here are a couple of strangers telling Jesus all about Jesus. Okay, you want to know who this guy was? We'll tell you. And so they start to share their narrative, their story. Well, Jesus was this guy. He was mighty in word and deed. They talk about his life, his ministry, his miracles. They mention his crucifixion. Verse 24, they talk about rumors of the resurrection. And you can tell just the way they're framing the discussion is that they don't fully buy into the resurrection story yet. From their perspective, they haven't yet seen this Jesus. Maybe they're looking for evidence or proof. But what really jumps out to me from this is verse 21. In fact, if you're taking notes, you want to circle it or underline it, because scholars say this is really the verse that helps us to unlock the whole section. It says in verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So now we understand. This is why they were Scythropas. This is why they were Eeyore-like. This is why they were so discouraged. This is why they were so upset, because they thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. They had these expectations of Jesus. The last thing in the world they expected was for the Messiah to suffer. If we could put it this way, they had hopes of Jesus that Jesus, in their perspective, did not meet. Why? Well, these two guys, like most of first century Judaism in those days, they're looking for a Messiah who would come kind of like a Moses. They were looking for someone who would come and bring political freedom from the oppression of the Romans. They were looking for someone who would come with power and authority and put an end to everything that was wrong in the world. They were looking for someone who would come and put an end to sin and injustice and war and disease and Justin Bieber and anything else that's messed up in our world. They were looking for that kind of Messiah. The last thing in the world they were expecting was for a Messiah who would come and then suffer and die and be crucified at the hands of the enemy. I mean, we have to know this would have been deeply, deeply demoralizing, discouraging. No wonder their hearts were Scythropas. They were hoping for a Moses. And from their perspective, Jesus had not been that Moses. Now, how do we know they were looking for a Moses? Well, scholars point out in this section, the way they tell the story, is that it's absolutely loaded with all kinds of Moses imagery. In fact, if you're taking notes, draw your attention to verse 19. It says, as they're talking about Jesus, that he was mighty, or that he was a prophet, first of all. And that phrase prophet actually comes from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It's this prophecy that says that someday someone like Moses will come and he will be a prophet. So that's how they refer to the Messiah. They're looking for someone who is mighty in word and deed. Verse 19 again. In first century Judaism, That phrase was used to describe Moses, Acts 7:22. They described Jesus by saying he was before God and all the people. Again, this was said of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 and 12. And finally, they're looking for someone who would come and redeem Israel. This is Moses' language, again, from Acts 7, verse 22. So here's the point. These guys are discouraged, they're down, they're embittered, they're disillusioned, because they were looking for someone like Moses who would come and overthrow the Romans, bring them into a promised land. They were looking for an Exodus type of story. And when Jesus died, their hopes were crushed. Now, look at how Jesus responds. Verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus, who obviously knew what happened, he now enters into their story and he says, "Okay, well, that's an interesting way of putting it. That's an interesting narrative, but let me enlighten you here. Let me tell you what the scriptures actually say." And it says that he began here with Moses, okay? You want to talk about Moses? You want to talk about Exodus? You want to talk about freedom and promised land? Let's begin there. And working his way through the Old Testament, he explained to them how all of the scriptures were speaking of him, and verse 26, how that the Messiah had to suffer. Now that's the key, because they were looking for a Messiah who wouldn't suffer, who would come with power and dominion and authority. And yet Jesus says, no, the story of the Old Testament is, yes, of a Messiah who will come and rule and reign and bring judgment and justice to the nations. But it's also the story of one who would come as a servant, one who would come and die, not only for Israel, but one who would come and die for the whole world. So they had expectations of a Moses, but Jesus, he talks about a servant. He talks about a savior. If we could put it this way, they were looking for a Messiah who would set them free from suffering. But Jesus was a Messiah who would set them free by suffering. Now, could you imagine how insane it would have been to get to hear this message? Like, we've all heard good sermons, good messages, but I mean, this thing would have absolutely taken the cake. Phenomenal. Getting to hear from Jesus, Jesus giving a Bible study. Like, if there's podcasting in the life to come, sign me up. I want to hear this message. I mean, there's a number of guys I would absolutely love to hear from, a number of guys in history that I would do anything to just like sit in their class or hear a lecture and just learn from. One of them for me is I absolutely love C.S. Lewis. And I actually have a friend who lives in the UK and an older guy, and he had a chance to sit in some of C.S. Lewis's courses. And so he told a group of us what that was like. And he said it was absolutely surreal. He said Lewis would come in with his long Oxford robes, and the moment he'd walk in, and the classroom would be packed with people on the floor, standing room only, and he'd walk in, and the moment he steps inside that classroom, he begins his lecture. He starts taking off his robes even as he's talking. It's this crystal clear language, perfectly crisp, very understandable, logical thought, no need for notes, riveting, holding people's attention for an entire hour, right? And then he says he'd go for an hour were strong. And when he was done, he's continuing to talk while he puts his robes on. He's continuing to give his lecture as he walks towards the door and gives his parting words of the lecture right as the door closes. Like, no room for questions, no time for any of that. Just pure drinking from a fire hose. Now, that would have been amazing. That would have been epic. But what we have here is beyond anything that anyone has experienced. Jesus, the Word of God, preaching and sharing the Word. He's telling them how all of these things spoke of him. And the irony of the whole Emmaus story is, at least right here, they didn't have a clue that it was Jesus. They're like, who is this guy? We need to inform him. We need to tell him about what happened in Jerusalem. Now, all of that changes. Check out verse 28. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So I love this. So they reach the village of Emmaus. We saw earlier it's about 7 miles away. So Jesus potentially had 2, 3, 4 hours with these guys. And when they get there, they're practicing some good Southern hospitality. Hey, Jesus, stay with us. It's late. You're probably hungry. We have some hush puppies. Sit down. This is going to be great. You don't want to go out late at night, right? And so it says that Jesus stays with them. And the very next scene, it says they're sitting at a table eating. Now, side note, we're going to see this all throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus and his disciples, like, they absolutely love to eat. I mean, they were the foodies of the first century. One scholar I read recently, he said, every time you see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, he's either at a meal, going to a meal, or he's leaving a meal. I mean, these guys absolutely loved food. One scholar said, it's impossible to read the New Testament without getting hungry. There's this old Chinese proverb, like thousands of years old, and it says, if it has 4 legs and it's not a table, then eat it. That's kind of their perception, right? And so they're Instagramming their lattes, the whole meal deal, it's right there. And I love what happens next. And this, I think, is really the key to the whole passage. It says that Jesus took bread and he broke it. And at that moment, their eyes were open. Now, this is really, really interesting to me. When were their eyes open? Was it when Jesus gave them this epic Bible study? Nope. Was it when they had this theological discussion and the academic bantering? Nope. It says that their eyes were open at the moment that Jesus took bread and he broke it. Now, this last week, to be honest with you, I've actually been wrestling with this because it's not at all what I would think would be the moment of revelation. I would think it would say, you know, as a pastor, a teacher, Jesus gave a sermon and boom, revelation, right? Their eyes are open. That makes a ton of sense to me. Or Jesus talked about academics or the Greek and the Hebrew and the theology, and then there was revelation and their eyes were open. But it actually says when he took bread. Why bread? What was so special and significant about the moment that Jesus broke bread that in that moment, everything that Jesus had been talking about on the road, how he was king and God and ruler and Messiah, but he had also come to suffer and die and give himself, what was it in that moment where those two things came together and there eyes were open? Well, track with me here. There's two places in Scripture where we see the breaking of bread. Two other parts in the Gospel of Luke, actually, where it says that Jesus broke bread. The first one is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 16. Luke 9:16. and it's the feeding of the 5,000. And the second place is the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Now, what's so interesting to me, this is what struck me this last week, both of these places where Jesus broke bread, the feeding of the 5,000, the sitting down with the disciples at the Last Supper, both of those give us a complete picture of who the Messiah was, that he was both king and he had come to suffer and die. How so? Well, beginning in Luke chapter 9, that story is all about Jesus with a bunch, thousands of people, and it says that they were hungry. The disciples, they come to Jesus, they're kind of concerned. A hungry man is an angry man. Jesus, we need to feed these people. Like, there's going to be a riot. We need to do something quickly. And what does Jesus do? He takes 5 loaves. He takes 2 fish. It says he blesses it, and he breaks the bread, and he gives it to the crowd, and they had more than enough to eat. Now, what's the point of that story? Luke tells it because that was his way of saying, look, this Jesus, he's not just an ordinary guy. He is king. He is God. He is the new Moses. Back in Exodus, God provided manna, bread from heaven, and they ate and they were satisfied. So too, this Jesus, he is like a Moses, providing bread from heaven for all the people. So the first time that Jesus broke bread was to show that he was king and Messiah and God, that nothing was too difficult for him. Now check this out. The second time that Jesus broke bread is in Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, we have Jesus sitting with his disciples at a table. He took bread, he broke it, and he said, "This bread is my body given for you." He took a cup, and he said, "This cup represents my blood. It is shed for you. It's the new covenant. Eat and drink in remembrance of me." And Jesus did that when? On Passover. You guys know the story of Passover, Exodus chapter 12, the story of deliverance from Egypt, how God had sent Moses to set the people free. And God said, take a lamb, a male lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb that's in the prime of its life. Kill that lamb without the breaking of its bones and sit as a family around a table and break bread. Eat that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of your home. Jesus, on that Passover night, he became the Lamb of God, a male lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb in the prime of his life. He was killed, the Gospels say, without the breaking of his bones. And the blood of that lamb, Jesus Christ, is on the doorposts of our heart to set us free, to bring us into the promised land, to bring us into the kingdom. So in that moment when Jesus breaks bread with those disciples, it's his way of saying, guys, I am both. You've had a distorted view of the gospel. Understand, I am not only your Moses, but I am also the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. I'm not just your Savior, but I'm also the sacrifice. I'm not just the King, but I'm also the servant of all. In the moment of the breaking of bread, all of these things came together. And it says their eyes were open. I mean, fireworks are going off. Oh my gosh, it's Jesus. I can't believe it. And just as they start to get excited and passionate and enthusiastic about this moment, it says, what does Jesus do? He disappears. Now, this is classic. Like, Jesus kind of did stuff like this with his resurrection body. I wonder sometimes, like, is he having a little bit of fun with his new body? Like, he would show up, right, unannounced at a dinner. He'd pass through walls, right? He just suddenly, oh, there he is on the road, appear and disappear. Like, that would be pretty cool. If I could do that, September 8th, church launch, I would do that. Just show up kind of through the ground or something. That'd be pretty epic. Jesus, he's having fun with these guys. He disappears. He goes, and we'll see later on, he goes back to Jerusalem. And these guys, verse 33, I love it. They got up, and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. What a contrast, right? The story begins, they're blind. They don't understand that it's Jesus. The story ends and they see clearly. The story begins, they're discouraged, they're despairing, they're upset. The story ends with joy and excitement and passion. The story begins with disappointment with God. Where are you? What's going on? You haven't met our expectations. And the story ends in a sense of wonder. The same guys who at the beginning of Emmaus are trying to get away from the whole Christian thing, now at the end of the story, they are rushing to tell as many people as they possibly could. And I love what one scholar, N.T. Wright, said about this. He said, "For the disciples, the Emmaus Road was a discovery that the long curse had been broken, that death itself has been defeated, that God's new creation, brimming with life and joy and new possibility, has burst in upon the world of decay and sorrow." All of this because Jesus cared enough about two guys who are relatively unknown, tracks them down, walks with them, shares the word, breaks bread, and their eyes were open. And it's here, Emmaus family, that I think this whole story begins to intersect not only with our lives, but also with us as a church. You know, this last week, obviously just getting ready for this, my wife said, planning for a church is like prepping for a wedding, right? There's so many details and waking up at night with just these horrible dreams of things going terribly wrong. I actually had a dream last night right before I woke up that Tony came up here and the first worship song he did was the Hokey Pokey. I literally woke up like in this cold sweat. No, not the Hokey Pokey. That comes later. That's the altar call part. So, you know, there's been a ton going on. I've just been praying all this through, but especially in this passage, like as I've been thinking through what Jesus did here, my prayer, and I'm hoping can be your prayer as well, as this church gets started, as we move forward, is that what I love at the top of the list about this story is that Jesus doesn't stay where it was comfortable. He doesn't stay where it was easy. He could have, right? Risen from the dead, resurrection body. He could have hung out in Jerusalem. He could have gone, you know, gotten the Messiah bus and done a tour. He could have done an interview with Christian radio. Like, he could have had a pretty legit post-resurrection life. But instead, what he does is he goes after these two guys we know nothing about, that are heading towards a village that we know nothing about, pursues them, tracks them down, and shares with them about the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, that is, I believe, what God has called us to do as a church. That's what it means for us to be an Emmaus church. We are here not just to form a Christian bubble. We're here not just, okay, how can we have a great Sunday gathering and how can we entertain people and have good music and a good message and send people out, check the religious box, do the Christian thing, and then we go on our way. No, that's not why we're here. That's not why the Lord brought us here. We believe that at the core of this story and at the core of the ethos of this church is that God has called us to be the kinds of people who get on the road, who pursue the broken, the hurting, the outcast, the wounded, the orphan, the struggling, the disillusioned, the disenfranchised, those who have walked away from God and Christianity. That God has called us as a community, as an Emmaus church, to pursue those people, to enter into their story like Jesus does here, to break bread with them, to share the word with them, to invite them into all that God is doing in this world. You know, Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite guys, he said, as a church, our job is not simply to bandage the wounds of victims who are struggling beneath the wheels of injustice. And he said, as the church, our job is to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. And how awesome would that be if we were the kinds of church where we're not just handing out a Sunday morning Band-Aid, but we're looking for creative, innovative ways where we can pursue God's grace and shalom and justice for the city and for our neighbors and for those who are on an Emmaus road, for those who have turned their back from the Lord. That's what it means to be an Emmaus church. And if I could make it just even more personal here, there may be someone in your life right now who's on the Emmaus road. And for me, several people come to mind who are in this boat of struggling, hurting, wounded, upset, disenfranchised. What would it look like for us even this week to pursue them, to track them down? What would it look like to break bread with that person, to invite them into the kingdom, to pray with them, to listen to them, to enter into their story? Is there someone in your life today that God is calling you to pursue? Finally, you know, one thing I love about this story too is that Jesus was honest with these disciples. Again, their whole struggle was they were not expecting a Messiah to suffer and die. But when Jesus shows up, he addresses that issue, and he could have just ignored it. He could have said, you know what? Let's forget the whole crucifixion thing, the whole pain and suffering thing. Let's just talk about resurrection. Let's just talk about, you know, following me is an easy thing and kingdom. Let's talk about what it means to rule and reign over the nations. He could have done that. But instead, he opens the word, and he shares with them this message about suffering, about pain, about crucifixion. Jesus was honest with them about the complete gospel. And you know what? That is central to the heartbeat of this church. We want to be the kind of church where we're sharing the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the fact of the matter is that there are people in our nation who have this perception of Christianity where they think it's easy, right? Jesus is a personal life coach. Accept Jesus into your heart, everything's going to go better for you. Accept Jesus and, man, your tennis game will improve, your fantasy football team will win, you're just going to find everything falling into place for you. And then when things get tough, what happens? They turn from Jesus, they're disillusioned, they're discouraged, they walk away. What it means for us to share the gospel means that we're not just talking about the great things, the joy and the peace and the favor and the shalom of God. And all of that is true, but it means for us that we are sharing that, yes, following Jesus, there is a price to pay. Jesus said, if you want to follow after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Jesus was honest with them because Christianity is not so much us asking Jesus into our life. That's part of it. But it's Jesus inviting us into his life. Come and follow me. And really, that's the last point that I have for you guys today. And it, really, it's a personal question. What road are you on? The Emmaus Road story is a story of two roads, two paths. One of them is the road back to Jerusalem. And maybe for some of you, you're on the road back to Jerusalem. Like, God's met you, he's saved you, he's rescued you, he's redeemed you, and man, now your heart's burning, and you can't wait to tell the city, Cary and Durham and Chapel Hill and Raleigh and Holly Springs, you can't wait to go out and tell all the people what Jesus has done in your life. I think that's the majority of us here. Man, we have this passion to go and share, and we want to be the kind of church, we're called Emmaus, where you can come like these disciples and be prayed for, and hear the word as Jesus shared with them, break bread together, pray, seek him, be encouraged, have our hearts be set back on fire, and then go out into the community, in missional communities, to go and spread and share the good news. Most of us are on that road back to Jerusalem, but it could be that there are some here today, and maybe you're right now on the Emmaus Road. Maybe for whatever reason, you've walked away from God. Maybe there's things going on in your life right now that have caused you to be discouraged or disheartened and down. Maybe you've just gotten burnt out from the whole church thing. Maybe it's a sin or addiction that's kind of driving you from God. Listen, if that's you, today Jesus Christ calls you to come back home. He pursues those who are lost. He comes after those who are broken. Central to this story is the grace of God. By grace we're saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. And today, God invites us into his grace. You know, my daughter, Amelia, most of you have met her. She's 8 years old. And when we were in Hawaii, she was 2 years old at the time. And she's gone through this kind of terrible two phase of life where she's having these temper tantrums and getting upset about things. And my wife and I are trying to nip it in the bud and deal with all that. I'll never forget this one day. She's kind of freaking out and screaming and crying. And I pick her up and I'm like, sweetie, it's time for a timeout. And she absolutely hates timeouts. Like, she's extrovert. She loves people. It's like her worst nightmare. I pick her up. We're walking up the stairs together. She's 2 years old. She grabs my face with both of her hands and she turns it to face mine. And she gets like an inch away, super, super intense, her eyes bulging. She says, "But Dad, what about grace? What about grace?" Now, what do you do with that? Like, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm teaching on grace. I'm talking about grace. Here's my daughter. "What about grace? What about grace?" Like, her whole world's falling apart. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the joyous announcement that there's a thing called grace, right? And it's that grace that God extends to us today. Maybe you are like a Cleopas. Maybe your life has been one where you've been disillusioned, discouraged, and burnt out. Today, Jesus invites you to come back home. But Pastor, you might say, "You have no idea what I've done. You have no idea the places I've gone and the stuff I've been involved in. I've gone too far from God." Listen, that's a lie. The name Cleopas, I didn't mention earlier, but Cleopas literally means joy of the Father. You are the Father's joy. And on this day, he invites you to come back home. And if that's you today, we want to give you that invitation, want to give you that opportunity to give your life to Christ and to be invited into his life and to serve him and follow him. Because the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Let's all stand, shall we? Let's pray. And Father, I thank you so much for this passage, this story of the Emmaus Road. God, I thank you that you came after us, that you pursued us, that you tracked us down. God, we thank you that you didn't give up on us. We thank you for your grace. And Father, I pray that as we start this church, that you would cause us to be the kind of community, or as we saw today, that we go after the hurting, the broken, the struggling, the wounded, that we break bread, share your love, enter their story, walk with them on the road. God, I pray that you would use that church to bring in the Cleopas, those who have walked away. God, I pray that if there are any here today who right now, they know that you are calling them back to you. God, they know that in their heart that they've not been right with you. They've been walking down other roads. God, I pray that even now you would stir their hearts and God, you'd speak into their life. That today would be the day of repentance and salvation. So Jesus, we invite your spirit even now to move in this place, to bring people to you. And Lord, we pray that as we go throughout the week, that you would lead us to those who are the Cleopas. Show us who we can break bread with. Show us who we can love. God, may this be a community that loves this city, that pursues your favor and shalom for this city. God, may this be a church where we're not in it for ourselves, but for you. God, set our hearts on fire like you did these disciples. Open our eyes so that we can see you. And God, fill us with your spirit so that we can go out into the city and to share your love and to live your grace. So now, Jesus, we want to come and just be filled with you as we come to your table, as we break bread with you, as we eat and drink and celebrate what you have done. God, we pray that you would fill us and strip away the junk that's in our life. Jesus, we love you. And we thank you for first loving us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.